Welcome to Spirit of Truth Church for this sermon on Genesis 9, verses 18 through 29. And now let's join for a word of prayer. Lord, we praise your name. God, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you, God, that Jesus came to this world to die on a cross for our sins. Lord, we thank you for sanctification. We thank you for the church. God, we thank you for friends and family. God, we praise you in times of happiness and times of adversity. God, we pray for the persecuted church. We pray for peace in the Middle East and Israel. Lord, we thank you for all the blessings you give. God, we recognize you as the sovereign ruler over all of human history, over all of the universe, and over the world. Lord, we look forward to your kingdom to come. In your name we pray. Amen. And now let's move to the reading of the scripture. Genesis 9, verses 18 through 29. Noah's sons, who came out of the ark, were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were Noah's sons, and from them the whole earth was populated. Noah, a man of the soil, was the first to plant a vineyard. He drank some of the wine, became drunk, and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a cloak and placed it over both their shoulders, and walking backward, they covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father naked. When Noah awoke from his drinking and learned what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Canaan will be cursed. He will be the lowest of slaves to his brothers." He also said, "Praise the Lord, the God of Shem. Canaan will be his slave. God will extend Japheth, and he will dwell in the tents of Shem. Canaan will be his slave." Now, I'd like to argue the main idea of these verses is as follows. In these verses, the sinfulness of mankind resumes, and Shem is chosen to be the line through whom the Messiah would come. And now let's move to the exegetical portion of the sermon. So in verses 18 to 19, we see that the naming of the sons here demonstrates that all of humanity is essentially descended from these three, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. However, we also see a new name, a specific son of Ham, and he's the first named grandson. But what's fascinating is he's the only one of that generation at this point who's named. So at this point, we know that we have many years have passed since the making of the Noahic Covenant, and Canaan is being singled out for a narrative purpose. There's something that's going to be happening with Canaan going forward in the future here, so it's kind of a little bit of foreshadowing. Now, in verses 20 through 21, we see Noah takes on a new occupation after the flood. So he began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard for the express purpose of producing wine. And this we understand now that Noah knew about fermentation, he knew about its effects, but one day, Noah becomes drunk. He has too much wine. Now, interestingly enough, wine is one of God's gifts to man. Let's go ahead and read a few verses on that. First, Psalm 104, verse 15. "Wine that makes man's heart glad, making his face shine with oil, and bread that sustains man's heart." Additionally, every burnt offering or peace offering had to be accompanied by a libation of wine. We can see this in Numbers 15, 5 through 10, and in Deuteronomy 14, 26, it is encouraged at festivals. However, wine is also mentioned as being dangerous in Scripture. And Noah here is definitely drunk, and that's definitely sinful. The Bible does not hide the faults of its greatest heroes. Noah here is not ignorant of what had happened. He simply neglected caution in a time of safety and fell into a simple temptation. And this brings up an interesting quote from a commentary. "It is not the young and untried Noah who sins. It is the seasoned man of God, ripe in experience, who is brought low." And this is something we're going to discuss in the application portion, which is it's actually in times of prosperity and ease where often societies and individuals slip up and fall into sin. Now, Noah then became naked. This is regarded as shameful. It could have been involuntary, we don't know. He may have just let the robes fall off in his drunken state. Could have been on purpose. Again, it was inside Noah's tent. It was not public nudity. And in verses 22 through 23, the narrative is going to shift to Ham, the father of Canaan. Again, Canaan is going to be mentioned by name, even though he's not part of the story directly. And at this point, Ham was nearly 100 years old and fathered four sons. Ham spots his father naked, but the text is actually going to indicate more than simply an accidental thing. The Hebrew wayar means to look at, but in the sense of violating a boundary. The same word is used for people who look upon the Ark of the Lord and were killed. One translator even says that Ham actually gazed with satisfaction at Noah. He reveled in his father's shame, and Ham then tries to shame his father further by involving his two other sons, Shem and Japheth. Now, this has some very serious implications. Ham should have regarded his father highly. He was the one whom God spared in the destruction of the world. Ham's own life could be argued to be said to be a result of Noah's righteousness. So he even owed him his life in a sense. But Ham, as we're going to see, does not have regard for true godliness. Ham decides to essentially walk in the ways of his other relatives who were wiped out in the flood. This is further carried on in the text when it is not he told, but he told with delight to his brothers. Now, it's possible that Ham's actions were, quote, expressed a long hidden resentment of his father's authority and moral rectitude, a carnal and rebellious bent to Ham's nature, restrained by spiritual strength and patriarchal authority of his father, end quote. In other words, what could be happening here is simply Ham is sinful. And he looked at his father's righteousness and all the credit he was being given, and he, as a sinful person, simply did not want it. Simply had wanted nothing to do with it, hated it, reviled it, and wanted to bring Noah low, which is sad and disheartening. But again, it's the same kind of thing we see with Cain. We see with Adam and Eve, you have Cain come along and essentially kill his brother. Here we have Ham come along and try and discredit his father. It's a very similar kind of benefit. There's a lot of parallels between Adam and Eve and Noah and his sons. The point then would be to behold his father's weakness and feel a sense of release from all of these inhibitions, all of these suppressed desires and ambitions. And he thought that his brothers might feel the same way. So we don't really know what kind of relationship they had with him, but you know, clearly there's already sinful things, there's already deceit, there's already secrets and stuff going on. Now, what's fascinating in this is there's actually a direct correlation to this and people's reactions to Christian leader sins. People love to shame them. And then they love to say, well, Christianity is a false religion, or Christianity is flawed, or, you know, they go from the Christian leader to Christianity in total, and God isn't real, and all that kind of stuff. When in reality, and this is kind of the funny thing about it, is they're just proving all of the main points of Christianity right. Being a Christian leader does not mean you're above sin, does not mean you have a special level of sanctification whereby you're now perfect. Okay, that's the fascinating thing. What it means is you have to be even more on guard. We need even more locked in community to help keep you on a righteous path. You need to be even more dedicated to God. That's the point. The point is that you're probably a target of the enemy if you're taking on a position of Christian leadership. Certainly, we see this in Paul. Jesus explicitly said, you know, I will teach you the meaning of what it means to suffer. But nonetheless, many things came and attacked Paul over the years. And you see this through many Christian leaders, both in Scripture and throughout history. So again, that brings all the more point. Pray for your leaders. There's a reason for that. So what now about the reaction of Shem and Japheth? They honored their father and followed the example of the one true God. Okay? They were distressed, not amused. They, instead of reveling in shame, they covered their father's weakness and restored his honor. Also note they didn't speak, or at least it's not recorded that they spoke, but they definitely refused to join Ham in his sin and didn't even want to involuntarily see their father naked, so they literally walked in backwards. And we're going to see here similarities to Adam and Eve. Okay, we're going to see essentially these issues of hiding and shame and God bringing them out. And here, you know, again, Noah's shamed and he's going to be covered. Adam and Eve were shamed, and so then they were covered by God. So you're going to see these similarities here, because essentially it is, these two stories are very related. They have a lot of parallels to them. Now in verses 24 through 27, we can compare the idea of the phrase, quote, knew what his youngest son had done to, quote, what is this you have done, from God to Adam and Eve. Again, those parallels are very strong. So why curse, though, Canaan rather than Ham directly? Now, there's a number of different explanations we honestly don't know. The Bible just doesn't say. But we can theorize. There has to be a reason. It can't be arbitrary. There's got to be a reason. So we can theorize a little bit on this. One possibility is that God had already blessed Noah's three sons. And as we're going to see with later blessings, especially around the time of Israel and his sons, and even the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, like, this thing about blessing is, like, once the blessings happened, you can't do anything about it. Like, that's seen as a binding, borderline act of the divine. So you can't change that. So it's possible that because God had already blessed Noah's sons, Noah could not countermand God's blessing with a curse. It's also possible that because Ham was the youngest son, Ham's youngest son, which would be Canaan, would receive the curse, like an eye for an eye kind of thing there. I don't necessarily buy into that one as much. It's also possible that Canaan might have been the one who told Ham about Noah's nakedness. It's not stated in the text, but again, it's possible. It's also possible it's an act of mercy. Only one of Ham's sons was affected. But the one that I personally think is probably the case is Canaan was more evil than Ham. And so this was truly the wicked line. This was going to be a line that was really going to be set against the future Israel. And so there was some aspect of the prophecy, the future prophecy of what Canaan was going to lead to in there. Now, what is the content then of this curse? Well, Canaan would essentially be a servant to his brothers. And this is not just like base servant. This is like the most abject servitude. This is like borderline slavery. Like, this is not a good state. And so you have Canaan's wicked descendants. The Canaanites were atrocious morally. Their gods were just as immoral. Out of them, basically, only Rahab was saved when they go and start attacking things. Like, oh, we're going to save Rahab, and she's brought in messianic line, which is pretty cool. What about the blessing of the Lord? So here's the interesting thing. Shem's not blessed directly. It's blessing is to the Lord, not to Shem. But then it's through Shem's descendants that God will reveal his word, the Bible, and also then the Messiah. Canaan would also be Shem's servant, which is fulfilled in Genesis 14:4, when five Canaanite cities become vassals of four non-Jewish Shemitic kings of the East. And yes, that is not easy to say. Also, in 1 Kings 9:20 through 21, Solomon essentially is going to draft the Canaanites to be slaves, and this was really the surviving Canaanites of the land. And so we compare the Canaanites to Israel. Canaanites were this horribly moral, lascivious, just awful society. They had splendor everywhere, you know, and just debauchery everywhere, versus Israel, which was nomadic simplicity, purity of life, lofty monotheism, and a severe code of ethics. Now, there's also a blessing on Japheth. And Elohim, in this case, again, is the name being used for God, would enlarge Japheth. And this is reflected in the fact that he had the most descendants. And they would dwell in the tents of Shem. They would have fellowship with the Shemites. And the Japhethites are essentially the Greeks and the Romans. They conquer Israel physically, but Israel conquers them spiritually, which is kind of interesting. How about the Canaanites, though? Well, they essentially became the Carthaginians, and this was the capital of the Phoenicians, and this is also where you get Hannibal from. And the Phoenicians eventually became servants to Persians, Greeks, and Romans, and Rome eventually beat Hannibal, and the Carthaginians were child sacrificers. And Cato the Elder's even reported as saying Carthage must be destroyed, basically due to its insane morality. Now, in verses 28 through 29, we see that they, again, did not escape the curse of sin, and thus ends the Toledot of Noah. In other words, the generations that came from Noah. And next is going to be the Toledot of Noah's three sons and how they became progenitors of the nations. So in terms of exposition, I'd like to talk about this idea of the necessity of adversity in a world of sin. You know, we often talk about why are things hard? Why are things difficult? Why can't things just be easy? Why does there have to be suffering? And something we don't often think about is that God actually uses suffering, he uses adversity, and he uses basically difficulty to curb sin. It's one of the things he used to curb sin. In fact, I would argue that this is one of the reasons for the curse. The curse was for, you know, for Adam and Eve's sin. But like, why curse the ground? Why make the ground hard? Why make childbearing hard initially? It is through this adversity, through these difficulties, which are judgments just for their sins, but it's also through them that people are going to be humbled, that people will turn to and have to rely on God. When you think even about, you know, people in the modern day who aren't necessarily Christians, you know, when they're having struggles and various things, some of them turn to God. You know, they pray, they turn to a higher power sometimes, you know. I think it's a natural thing to do. I think it's just kind of instinctive human response when you realize you aren't in control of things and there's no one else to turn to, you turn to potentially the all-knowing who's listening. Now, the problem is they don't take it the full way and say, oh, you know, there actually is a God there and I need to find out who he is. He's Jesus, the Messiah, he's the Trinity, you know, etc. But at least there is this understanding that is something that happens. I think this is why I think adversity and difficulty bring this about. Now, why is that also necessary? Because if you have a society or a world that's essentially perfect, there's nothing wrong, nothing's happening, you're going to see exactly what you see here with Noah. You're going to see exactly what you see with Cain and Abel. You're going to see exactly what you see at the time of the Tower of Babel and at the time of the Flood. People are simply going to get very, very evil. There's something about freedom and ease when you're not a holy person to begin with that just starts to take advantage of it and everything else. It just allows for a moral free fall. And so there is a necessity of adversity in the world of sin. We don't want this stuff to go away before its time, because this is part of the thing that's keeping society. In fact, great example of this. You know, you have the plague, like COVID or something like that. One reality of COVID was crime dropped dramatically. I mean, it's an interesting situation, but crime literally dropped dramatically. Another funny thing, you see heavy rainstorms. Guess what? Crime drops dramatically. You see natural disasters. Crime drops dramatically. Like, it's an interesting situation that it's when things are really difficult, you actually see a curbing of sin. So that was kind of the first thing I want to talk about. The second one is this idea of the tactic of the enemy and shame and exposure. So in Christianity, you've got this really interesting kind of dichotomy going on whereby we're all sinful, shamefully so. Like, we should be massively ashamed of all of our sins, past, present, future. And yet to live in that shame and to have others live in that shame is very, very difficult. This is why when you go into certain types of churches, you'll find that the way sin is punished is just people just, they just get rid of you. It's like, they're just like, yep, you have to leave now, never come back. In other situations, for example, like in the Catholic Church, you'll find that sins are constantly confessed. And so you basically just have this view that you are a lowly sinner and that is everybody, period, end of story. And you're constantly paying for sins, right? So it's interesting that Christianity throughout the ages has had different approaches to this idea of shame and exposure. One way is to essentially cover it up. The other way is to just constantly have it in focus. And I think that, like, essentially both of those are heavily problematic, you know? Because if you don't have ways of dealing with shame and exposure, if you don't have ways of dealing with sin, then all it does is pile up and either blows up at some point or it's just people are living with this. If that's all you ever talk about, like, again, you know, going to Catholicism where it's like you have to do weekly confessions and you have to do penance and all that kind of stuff, you're essentially living in a situation where you can't actually achieve any level of sanctification because you're constantly seeing yourself in this ultra-negative view. And so there's a tension in Christianity, and I think it's exposed here, which is this idea of being able to be present in understanding your sins, being humble in the light of the reality of your sins, but also be forgiving of self and others for their sins, and just like God does, moving past them. Now, again, there's a whole lot of other things to talk about with that in terms of practical theology. That's just a general statement about sin and how it's impacted church. But it's an interesting thing to talk about because the enemy will absolutely use shame and exposure to try to discredit Christianity. We've seen that over and over and over again throughout church history. Now, in terms of Christocentric setting, we have the promise of the messianic seed through Shem. And this really is the focal point of a lot of these Toledot passages. You're going to see this in the sermon next week as well, how there's all of these lines, all of these other branches of humanity that are basically just dead branches. They're not going to bring about the Messiah. They're going to go their own ways. They're going to walk in their sin. These essentially become the Gentile branches, and they're essentially the branches that don't have God as their deity. They're the branches that they aren't the chosen people. Some people within them do worship the one true God, true enough, but for the most part, they go their own way. Until you see the time of the church, and in which case, when you see the church, you're seeing this massive gathering from the Gentiles. So we're seeing, again, this promised messianic seed through Shem. Note, the idea of the messianic line is so prevalent through Genesis, so prevalent through the entire Old Testament. Like, this narrative keeps coming up. This thematic thread of the messianic seed keeps coming up in virtually every story in the Old Testament. And so it's very, very important. God is keeping an eye on the Messiah, on how he's bringing the Messiah. And so in each of these situations, you're going to see where humanity acts evil, but God, through some act, is going to keep that messianic line going. In this case, we would argue he moved upon the other two brothers to have them do the right thing. Now, also, you have the perseverance of God in salvation and redemption. Here we are again. Humanity's being evil. Noah, the righteous one, being stupid. Ham, the unrighteous son, being stupid. Canaan, basically is going to get cursed. Not good situations. And yet, in spite of it all, God does not let go of that messianic line. He doesn't let go of the ultimate purpose, salvation and redemption. He doesn't let that slide out of focus. Every single time you see major catastrophic things begin to bear down. Because again, say for example, that would have been allowed to go. Noah essentially gets dethroned. The three brothers now take over and they reign over a world of evil. You're right back at the flood again. So it's really interesting to see how God is even acting in that family to essentially preserve the messianic line and also to preserve people who weren't just totally going to be evil in every single possible way to the greatest extent. Yeah, you're going to get that in the Canaanites, but the Israelites are essentially going to be protected from that through various means. Now, eventually they do engage and become just like the other nations. That's why they're kicked out. But again, you're seeing God's hand through this. And finally, in terms of application, there's a reliance on God and the Messiah. This is ultimately what this story is about. This story is if we look to ourselves, if humans look to themselves for salvation, for betterment, and I mean this even Christians, if Christians look to themselves and say, well, I'm going to become a better person, or I'm going to go to the self-help stuff, or I'm going to, you know, become a better person, whatever. If they look to themselves and they try with their own will to defeat sin and temptation, then they're going to fail. Unfortunately, there's just no way to conquer the sin problem yourself. You need God to conquer the sin problem for you. You need him to transform your heart. You need him to sanctify you. When you're dealing with sin issues, you need to pray to him, to ask, to help. Because again, we are powerless on our own against these things. We need Jesus. We need God. We need our Savior. Constantly. We need the power of the Holy Spirit producing the fruit inside of us. We can't manifest the fruit ourselves. It's the Holy Spirit that manifests the fruit inside of us. We can't, you know, shine with the radiance of God ourselves. We need Jesus to shine the light inside of us that would then reflect God. This stuff is so vital to understand. It's so simple, but it's so vital. And the problem is, it's so contrary, not in a thought pattern. Like, we can conceptualize this very easily, but it's contrary in how we tend to act. That's the problem. Our habits and behaviors are very much against this. And unless you really dig in and be like, oh man, no, this is where I constantly go back and rely on myself, or I go back and just give up, or whatever it is. And I don't rely on God. Like, unless you kind of really dig into that, you just don't even see it because it's just so natural to not do this. And so that really is the injunction here, is rely on God, rely on the Messiah, rely on his word being a light into your path, rely on the Holy Spirit to produce the fruit of the Spirit inside of you. These really are the core things. And again, just as they put their trust in the messianic line to come, we put our trust in the Messiah who has come and will come again. And so in conclusion, I would like to say this. The story of Noah demonstrates the absolute necessity of a Messiah to save us from our sins. Even a person called righteous by God was still susceptible to sin and in need of redemption. Humanity will never be able to rise above its sinful state. Only Jesus, through his death on the cross, can forgive sins, bring about faith and repentance, grant eternal life, and conform us to his image. And so I'd like to go ahead and close in prayer. Lord, we thank you, God, for the Bible. We thank you again for sanctification. Lord, we pray for protection. God, we pray against temptations. God, we pray that we would persevere in your name. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church. I hope you have a wonderful day.